So this week in Canada, you may or may not know, was actually a very momentous week. So momentous that churches all across Canada will be preaching on the same topic today. And in fact, broadcasted all across the United States, there will be churches preaching on this topic on behalf of Canada this week. That topic is biblical sexuality. And the reason that we're speaking on biblical sexuality this week is that Bill C-4 has gone into effect, which I'm going to talk a little bit about here today, and the momentous change that has occurred in our politics and our nation. And we want to focus not on a political response, but on a spiritual one. How do we respond to the season that we are in? Because it's increasingly a different one than the one we were born into. And we also want to preach on this, because what we are wanting to indicate to one another and encourage one another in is that as there are consequences to teaching the true faith and discipling people in Jesus Christ, are you willing to count the cost? Is the eternal life of the person before you worth more than your earthly life? And that's not just for pastors, that's for every member of this congregation. There is, however, a danger of singling out this issue of human sexuality, and with it, singling out fellow believers. Because you harp on specific issues as like the Antichrist in your culture, and people begin to feel, if they're struggling with that issue, that they're the problem. God forbid that that should ever be the attitude of this church. And God forbid that you should ever give that attitude to people who are pursuing Jesus Christ. This church has taught biblical teaching on sexuality and gender. We've done a course on it. We've developed it into our core statements. And we've taught that because we sincerely believe that if you begin to erode the teaching of Scripture, you begin to erode your power to call people from death to life. And if you aren't calling people to life in this church, you might as well disband the church, because you've become, in fact, a distraction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I want to focus on today is to ask how we respond to C4 so that our souls prosper. And I also want to address the issue of common struggle in the Christian life, which is precisely where this conversation about sexuality belongs in the church. So that those who struggle in these issues know you are not, in fact, alone. Because everybody beside you struggles for faithfulness in the gospel. And so that anyone who thinks they are above such temptations is shamed into understanding there is one human nature, and it alone, is being redeemed, as 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, as we participate in the divine nature that is available to us in Jesus Christ. There is only one human nature. And that means that you are capable of anything that any human being has ever done before. But by God's grace. So let me describe why this is a momentous bill for a moment. Bill C-4 outlaws causing anyone to undergo conversion therapy. And that involves offering conversion therapy. It forbids anyone to advertise conversion therapy, and it penalizes anyone who receives payment for conversion therapy. And all in all, if you were found guilty of these crimes, you could face 9 years in prison, which is a whole lot more than hate speech. So a person deliberately spreading hate speech to try to commit genocide in our nation will face less jail time than if you're found guilty on these charges. Conversion therapy, you know, many Christians would probably say it's a good idea to put some strict bounds on conversion therapy if it were described historically as electroshock therapy and other physically painful ways of trying to reorient a person. But under this bill, any conversation that would seek to change or diminish same-sex attraction, same-sex activity, this means you say to your teenager, stop looking at porn, you've committed a crime. Or transgender expression, And any prayer along those lines could be found guilty under this bill. And so we see that these are not specific actions that are being outlawed, but sharing a worldview contrary to that of the authorities in charge. There are no protections, though they could have easily been written in, and constantly this was what was asked for from opposition in the nation. There's no protections for a parent's conversation with their child. There's no protections for a pastor and a parishioner. There's no protection for an adult seeking the help of their best friend. Jesus, Moses, and Muhammad, and every socially conservative secular in this nation has been outlawed. It's illegal to pass down Christian faith to your children. It's illegal for an adult to seek help from those outside the government religion. And what this ends up doing is creating a two-tier society now. Because transgender and same-sex attracted citizens have to be treated differently than citizens who do not struggle with those things. Transgender and same-sex attracted people now have fewer rights than the rest of us in our nation. Because any time that they want to pursue what they're interested in, if it's not according to the state religion, they could put someone in prison for 9 years for seeking that help. We are told that this is freedom. We are told that freedom is to hold to government religion or have your religion die with you. We are told that we're not free to share our unlawful faith. And what this bill really is not an anti-conversion therapy bill, but an anti-conversion bill that is to keep people from being discipled in Jesus Christ, among other religious perspectives. So the question is, how do Christians respond? Because there certainly are knee-jerk reactions that rise up in us. If this is the first you're hearing of it, you're probably feeling them right now. How does a Christian respond in light of what they face right now? You know, you probably are familiar enough with my approach to know I'm immediately going to look at myself. And I'm going to ask myself if that which is being done to me is something that I would do to someone else. As a believer in Jesus Christ, do I seek to use force to conform people to what I think is right? Is the only limitation on the church right now the power to force people to do what they think is right? Or is there a self-restraint in the church that honors others? I heard someone saying, I can't remember who it was, that democracy is the freedom to elect someone else to force others to do what you want. Sadly, that looks increasingly like the way our nation thinks, but is it the way that Christians think in this country? Is democracy the freedom to elect someone to force somebody else to live the way you think they should? Do we only preserve the memory of a God who created man with free will, or do we actually imitate him? Are we generous in spirit? And by that I mean, do we not only tolerate people who are irreconcilably different from us, or do we actually cherish and love the people around us, even as we're concerned for their health? What goes on in our spirits? Because I can tell you, history shows that sometimes it's very hard for the church to tell the difference between faith and politics, between persuasion and force, between self-righteousness and righteousness. Are you a person who's disposed to service or to conquest? You know, one of the scary parts about supporters of Bill C-4 is that many of them genuinely believe they're doing good. They mean to do good. They have good intentions. They do see a people who have been mistreated time and time again, and they say, we have got to protect them to the utmost. The trouble is, the same thing that can happen with Christians, as our own history teaches, is that our cause can be so righteous, we become deaf to the groans of those we harm as we do so. Do we allow our own intentions to blind us and make our hearts callous? One of the things I've learned as an amateur student of history is that humans can't create utopia. Utopia is a man-made thing by man-made efforts. And it involves a level of control that crushes people and in the end produces hell. And it has every time that humans have tried. Every single time that people have tried to perfect the world, they've destroyed it. It's part of the reason why we began to immigrate to the new world. Do we have moderation? Do we see limits to our own vision and wisdom? Do we make it our business to correct ourselves before overextending to correct others? You know, I want to ask you very seriously, when you think of the evil in the world, are you the first person who comes to mind? Because genuinely, I can tell you when I think about the evil of the world, it's inescapable for me to think about myself because I know myself. You want to know what's wrong with the world? It's me. Do you know? Want to know what will fix the world? It's what it's in me. Is your approach to healing the world one of quiet service and testimony to truth or control? The second is this. In light of Bill C-4, I ask myself the question, do I objectify those I disagree with like this bill does to me? You know, outsiders to the state faith are actually described in the preamble as people who perpetrate myths. You know, superstitious people, unreasonable people, which aligns perfectly with the speech in our country that has become normal of homophobia. You know, irrationality that some clinical psychologists are actually diagnosing as a disorder that should be healed and maybe even put away for, though they haven't got that far yet. In other words, it villainizes people we disagree with. I hope you see that that's a danger going on in this continent right now, is people villainizing people who don't think like them and dehumanizing them. I hope you see that's a massive problem, one of the greatest dangers we face right now. And I hope you see that that's a danger for you too. I hope you see that because I don't want to see you walk into bitterness and away from the Lord. I hope you see that because I care about your souls. And I don't want to find you 10 years down the road so trapped in unforgiveness and anger and rage that you can't even cry out to God. We have an opportunity to respond differently because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the pattern of Jesus Christ, which I'll speak to in a moment. Do we lose sight of the humanity of others in our struggles? You know, there's actually many same-sex attracted people in our nation, many transgenders who resent Bill C-4 and do not want it to be passed. And they're really sick and tired of the way that other people get into media and start talking for them as if they know what they think and how they feel and how they want the country to be run when they've never met them. Do you recognize that there's that common ground with people who live according to a way that we would call them from? Or do we allow human beings to get caught in political crossfire so they become the target of our ire? That's not what you're called to. You are called to labor for those who don't know Christ. You are called to labor that they can become co-inheritors with you. You are called to call them to be washed in the same water with which you yourself were washed. And in your temptation to despise others, you may despise those who will be greater than you in the kingdom of heaven. Because they may come to Christ and exceed you in righteousness. They may shame you by their good works and holy living. They may, in fact, enter while you remain outside. The fact of the matter is that if you do the math, just one person's life, eternal life, is worth every day of your life in prison. I will have back my days. My family will have back my days. But if they do not pursue Christ to salvation, they will not receive back their days. Followers of Jesus cannot afford to turn to bitterness, to cultivate a spirit of fear or anger, but instead a spirit of grace, of self-denial, and of loving their enemies. And all this is vitally important in our response as Canada is changing. And a nation that's committed to becoming pagan will look more and more pagan and act more and more pagan. Is that going to destroy you, or is that going to refine you? Is that going to teach you to live the ways of man, or is that going to teach you to discover the ways of Christ? So here we are in Hebrews 11. And sorry, I've broken it up a little bit here just so it can be smoother. Hebrews 11, in fact, if Ethan's there, you can put up the picture that I got here. We'll get to it in just a second. And I try to preach on Hebrews 11 at least once a year because it's one of my three favorite passages. I read the other one every candlelight service, which is in Isaiah. And I almost never preach out of Revelation. So you don't get the other one very often. There is a church that was built in the 5th century in Italy. I should say 6th century, early 500s. It's called Sant'Apollinare Nuovo. And every Sunday, Christians would filter into this church, this basilica, and men would go to one side of the room and women would go to the other, like they entered a Mennonite dance party. And actually they did that because in the synagogue, women sat behind the men and they wanted to be very clear that women have equal access to the covenant of Jesus Christ and to the altar where they were going to worship. And so they divide to show equality and to revel in the distinction that God had made between men and women. Maybe we'll do it next week if you want to. In India, where I was, you can't stop the men and women from dividing. The pastor tells them every Sunday, sit with your husband, sit with your wife. And the next Sunday, they just go back to doing it again. But over the congregants, along the sidewalls, is this picture. And you can show the next one, too. The one right beside it, right above their heads. And as you can see, there's halos on these people, indicating their departed saints, and their unnamed saints. And they may, in fact, be saints who had stood in the very spot, because they didn't have chairs, stood in the very spot where you're standing right now looking up at them. And you'll notice that they're looking kind of towards you because they acknowledge you. So here they are, welcoming you. And at the same time, you notice they're in a line. And there's a certain leaning towards the front of the church, which is to the east. All of them leaning east. Why? Because they're traveling. Here they've come to church to travel and not just church. And what's going on here, the symbolism is that by this time, pretty well every single church that was built facing east. So your altar would be to the east. And every Christian looks east. And the significance of that is that when Jesus said he'd return, well, didn't Jesus call himself the Son of Righteousness, first of all? And here we are waiting for his return, and where does the sun rise? In the east. And secondly, didn't he say he'd be unmissable when he returned? It would be like lightning from east to west. So let's face east. And then thirdly, of course, doesn't the scripture say that paradise was in the east? Eden was in the east. So for all these reasons, there's this spiritual symbolism. It's more than a physical point. It's a spiritual symbolism that the entire Christian life points east. We're headed back towards spiritual east. We're headed back towards paradise. We're going to regain our inheritance. And it's like these individuals, these saints who have gone before, whose names we don't even know, are standing there looking down saying, we've already got there. We traveled and we arrived. Will you arrive with us? And they're beckoning the congregation to come. You can take down the picture. Thank you. There's so much doctrine in that little painting. And I don't always get church art, but this is the meaning of Hebrews 11 that Andy read for us as well. The chapter of faith. The point is the Christian life is in motion. You don't remain where you were found. You move towards the promises. And so we see in these first couple of verses, maybe I'll read the first two for us. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 6, Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, often this first verse of Hebrews 11 is taken totally out of context. Faith is certainty in things unseen. So you speak what you want and you believe it and you get it. That's not what it's talking about. It's specific unseen things that it means. As it's going to go on, and we're going to see with Abraham, it's specifically the spoken promises of God which are not yet seen, but we are still invited to give ourselves for. That's what this verse means. Faith is certainty in the promises of God such that when there is a cost to pursuing what is unseen, I will give up what is seen. And then, of course, Abraham is the perfect example of this. He leaves a home he knew in order to go to a home he did not know. That's faith, because it was promised he would inherit it. And in fact, amazingly, his faith in this promise was so great that he wandered the rest of his living days until he was dead, not having received that promise, but content to be a stranger to the world, because he would receive it. He had seen it from afar. And what he had seen was a city built by not human hands. The foundations laid by God himself, by Jesus Christ. This is what Abraham waited for. And so it says he would inherit it. And he died not having inherited it. And he awaited it and still awaits it. For as much as he has received heaven, you know our Christian theology teaches, until his resurrection, Abraham is not complete. He is still yearning for the promise of resurrection and to return to the purified world that we live in. Abraham's motion is the same motion as Santa Apollinaire Nuovo. He's headed to spiritual east in Hebrews 11, to which you and I have been called. It's the same motion that you and I are involved in. And it's not escapism. This is important, because especially as evangelicals, we sometimes get into this trap where we're just thinking, let's get out of here. Leave it all behind. And forgive my language, but I mean it literally. The rest of it be damned. I'm done with it. That is not the Christian faith. You may want to get out of here. I feel you. But your hope is Romans 8. It is to groan with creation for the redemption of this world, of everything you love in it. Yourself, the people, the raspberry bushes, everything to be healed. That is the Christian hope. So it's not escapism. It's the desire for the liberation of everything we've come to love in this world. And we love it for good reasons, because we're also not dualists. And what do I mean by that? We don't look at the world and we don't say the material world is evil, but the spiritual world is good. Let's get out of the material world. I can't wait till that's over. No, the church has consistently, since its very earliest day, says that is not Christian doctrine. The material world is not evil. It's marred. And in this material world, you are going to find genuinely beautiful and good things that are worth loving. You're going to find you love the seasons. You're going to find you love the trees. You're going to find, I don't know, some people will love cats. And that is a testimony to you of what goodness is. It trains you to recognize goodness. This is the intention of the Lord. This is the goodness of God. This is the medium of his grace showing his favor for us. And even in fallen humanity, the image of God is not destroyed. The most vile of humans have not utterly had that image withdrawn. And that is the condition of hell, is when it is removed. When you finally are remade in the image of evil. Humans are marred and sinful and in need of salvation. But they cannot help but continue to reflect their Creator. They cannot be utterly evil until they are turned over at death. And this, the fact that our world hurts and in this world we have pain because it means that as marred human beings, we have countless unfulfilled desires because those desires were never from the Lord. Every one of us. Every one of us. And it means there's pain in this life. And that pain is actually a tremendous mercy of God. It's tremendously instructive because it causes us in a world as good as it is, and we have it about as good as it gets ever in history. It causes us to remember this is not paradise. We have not arrived. Don't set down your tent pegs. We're still heading east. And we're bringing this world with us. I knew a man who couldn't feel pain. I watched him destroy himself until he was dead because he didn't know he was in danger. The pain of this world is a tremendous mercy to you that you have not yet arrived. Don't set down. If we settle for fulfillment today, if we fulfill the many passions that arrive in the human heart, and here I don't mean being passionate about something. I mean what the saints of old meant. I mean those desires that come unbidden by us. We don't know where they come from because we are disordered in countless ways. If we settle for those passions as our fulfillment, which is the doctrine of the culture around us, you want to find meaning? Look what you hunger for inside yourself and get it. That's hell, friends. That is the opposite of the kingdom of heaven. If we settle for that now, we will end in eternal hunger and not joy. And so this is the common struggle of Christians that every one of you faces in various ways. From conception, even our bodies are born marred. Some of us, it's more obvious than others, some of us are born with physical disabilities that are evident to everybody from the moment of conception. But every one of us from the moment of conception is marred by mortality. And the disease that we all share takes on various different forms. And our souls are the very same condition. From the moment of conception, our own souls are plagued and need healing from the only one who can heal. And so some of us, you know, what we naturally struggle with is worry. We live in a world where we can't find joy or rest or peace, even in the Lord, because we're constantly worried. And we're unable to give to Him that confidence in His provision that He deserves. Some of us struggle with establishing security for ourselves, living in fear. And so we rob of God His right to be treated as a faithful protector. Some of us struggle with romantic desires of many sorts. I have never known a human being who wasn't plagued with ill romantic desires. I've never met one. Maybe you're that person. We can meet after the service. I've never known one. Every single person I know has to learn to choose the good and push away the evil. Every single one. Maybe it's with your identity in Christ. And can I tell you that gender identity is not the biggest struggle for identity in Christ that Christians struggle with? It's recognizing who they are in Jesus. Recognizing His faithfulness to them because they are either... they're a person of worth and they don't believe it. He has given worth and they don't believe it. Or they are so confident about their worth, they can't get humble enough to receive Jesus' grace. This is our common struggle. Every one of us is found in this place. Everyone is called out of it to attain to the full measure of Jesus Christ Himself. Every one of us is heading to spiritual east. As Christians, we do not find our meaning and our purpose simply in what we find in ourselves. The world tells us to look inside to find our answers. I want to warn you, especially those of you who are young, that is not the answer. What you find inside of you will be a mix of wonderful testimonies from the Creator and horrors. Instead of looking within and thinking that the life given to us is about self-expression, we are actually called to a pattern outside of ourselves. We are called to an external conformity to the pattern of Jesus Christ. We are called to look beyond ourselves to Him and mimic Him. We find full humanity expressed in Him alone. And so our standard for good and evil, our standard for right and wrong, our standard for desirable and undesirable is not ultimately ourselves, it's Jesus. And our desire for what to become is not ourselves either, but like Jesus. The reason many in our culture today can't understand the church's call away from same-sex attraction, away from gender dysphoria, is that sometimes the rest of us forget what the Christian walk is really about. And what we end up doing is sanctifying our own desires and making the gospel about achieving the goals we've set for our lives. People see that, you know. People see that a people who are called, and what does Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, what does He say? You got to give up your life and carry your cross daily. And people see when there's certain things in the church, like greed. Greed is probably one of your biggest dangers in life, is greed. And we say, Jesus helps me in my greed, which we don't know what we're saying, but that's what we're saying. Jesus makes me rich. That's what I want, and that's what my gospel has promised me. They see that, and they say, well, then why can't I be gay, and Jesus will give me a partner? And maybe the problem is the whole gospel you're standing for. Because the gospel we preach is self-denial. It's taking up the cross. And it's wonderful that in the midst of obeying Jesus, there are countless blessings and we do find joy. But let me tell you, if you're counting on Will Smith in Pursuit of Happiness to explain your life to you, you're on the wrong track. If you try to pursue happiness, you will end up miserable. Pursue Christ and you will find happiness. You will find joy and you will find a peace that can't be shaken. We do this, in fact, in marriage. One of the foremost things I try to do when couples come into my office for marriage counseling is get them to get over the idea that they're marrying each other to be happy. Because if that's their answer, I'm not very interested in marrying them. Because frankly, there will be times you're not happy for one thing. And yet you're still called into marriage. It's to get them to understand that the highest joy in life is not romance, as much as that is wonderful and something to build into as well. Because this is the reason why others looking in say, well, then why can't I pursue the highest goal in life as romance? The ancient church, you know how they thought about marriage? They thought about it as self-denial. They thought about it as a second asceticism. It's like you're becoming a monk, except you're married. Why? Because as wonderful as your partner is, you are in marriage, you're called into this pattern that God has created in order to learn how to live for somebody else. That's why marriage exists. So you can learn how to live for somebody else, so it can tutor you how to love your neighbor. It's this kind of confusion that confuses our message. And why people can't understand looking in. Why are you like that? And why sometimes we can't answer them. I don't know why I'm like that. A rule's a rule. That's not just a rule's a rule. God's rules aren't merely the boundaries of His wrath. They are an invitation to where He is. You can find me here. This is where I am. This is what I'm like. And you know, in spiritual geography, it's not a matter of physically drawing near. It's a matter of becoming like, and then you have His presence. This is why Christian purity is so foreign to our world. Many of you know the psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I want to tell you that this life is not about obtaining the desires of the heart, but learning how to delight in the Lord. That's what this life is for. That's why the church has always said, and it really has, this life is given for repentance. Not self-hating, not abusing yourself, but learning how to delight in the Lord instead of what comes natural to you. If you struggle in this walk towards spiritual ease, I can tell you I know the aches that you face, because I have ones like them. If you struggle with unfulfilled desires, with heartache, with doubts, with confusion, with the loudness of the unrenewed mind, if you struggle, I know what that's like, and I beckon you to come with me. But far more importantly, Christ knows as well, and he knows them better than I do. This same book, Hebrews, calls Jesus a high priest who's fitting for us because he's able to empathize. He's able to show mercy in our weakness because he was tempted in the same way. He knows it firsthand. And so he beckons us to come with him on the same road he walked. And you know, Hebrews is so bold. It's one of the boldest statements about Jesus you can read in the scriptures, that it says, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He walked that road of struggle and suffering. And so he knows exactly what you're going through. So let's conclude. Summarize that the Christian walk is in motion. That's why it's called a walk. From the condition you were found in to the wholeness that Christ will provide in the end. He is calling us east towards the city of God. He is calling us to be patterned like him. He is calling us to endure and overcome. And if you struggle with the things that our world is constantly identifying as the paramount issues in life, which they are not, though they may feel like it, then you struggle with us, not against us. We will continue to bear testimony to the direction of paradise. We will continue to love you, even if you don't agree with us, even if you don't want to come with us. We will continue to bear testimony. We will care for you, and we will support you. But for those of us who do follow Christ, this passage that we read, that Andy read for us in Hebrews 11, ends this way. If they, the saints of old, had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But they did not return. They pressed on. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you have certainty in that unseen thing? In a time when parts of the Christian message of life is being outlawed, let's not overlook the danger and the evils which are not prohibited. Let's not become singularly focused, but let's identify where we are struggling the same. We must all be in motion towards the east and paradise, and if our course is persecuted, remember this, the Chinese taught me this, that in both the freest nations and the most oppressed, a Christian is always free to obey God. Nobody can ever stop you. And neither can you ever hide behind their decision. Let's pray. I'll invite the worship team back up as we do. Father, thank you for your word, because we sure need direction. Thank you that you've been so merciful to us to condescend not only to live before us as we ought to live, but continually delivering your word to us that bears testimony to truth and true east. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us, break down any strongholds of pride, self-sufficiency, blindness. I sincerely pray this for myself and for my church, and that you would guide us instead in humility to be imitators of Jesus, such that we can in fact say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, entrusting ourselves to you because of your goodwill.